Wow, Faith family, it's good to sing with you. I love it. Do you believe it? He giveth more grace. When we're at the end of ourselves, his beginning just begins, because now we can rely on his strength and his word and his grace. Praise God. Well, I'm enjoying my study of Hebrews, and I hope you are as well as we dig into the text. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We finished Hebrews chapter 7 about a better hope. Jesus is a better hope. You understand that, right? Oh, what a great hope we have in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8. Why is Jesus a better hope? Well, first of all, God made him high priest according to an oath. The Aaron and Levitical priesthood did not have an oath. They didn't have a promise that it would last forever. It was set up with laws and commands, and God never said it would last forever. But with Jesus, he is a forever high priest. And then we find out that he has an unchanging high priest. He's forever and he's unchanging. He will never die, never retire, never resign. And you know how the Aaron priesthood went. Aaron was, he goofed up as high priest. He made mistakes. And then his son didn't do any better. And then the next son took over, and he was maybe worse. And then there was a constant death because the high priest would grow old or get a disease and he would die. Then the next would come on. You never knew what kind of high priest you were going to have. Would he be good? Would he be bad? You just never knew. But with Jesus, he never dies. He lives with the power of an endless life. We always know what he's like. His character, he's holy. Inwardly, he's perfectly holy. Just his very nature, he cannot sin. When it comes to external things, he's harmless. He cannot commit a sin. There's no malice. There's no badness. He can't do an action of sin externally. If there were sinners on the outside, he can't be defiled by their sin. He's completely pure and holy, and he is separate from sinners, and he's seated at the highest of the heavens. What a Savior. What a glorious Savior. I'm so thankful that we have this Savior. And so we're going to begin in chapter 8 to talk now not just about a better hope, but we've got a better covenant. Well, we don't. Israel does have a better covenant with better promises. And we're going to talk about that right now. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and ask for help from the Holy Spirit, that we might know and understand the truth. Help us to understand this in relationship to the entire book of Hebrews, the Levitical system, which was for the nation Israel, the Aaronic priesthood, which was for literal, physical Israel, and then how Jesus is the guarantor. He's the guarantee, the one that'll make all the new covenant happen. And so give us understanding, help us to weigh these things out and even be able to apply them so that we might have a greater hope, a greater thrill and excitement knowing Jesus, especially that we are drawing near to you and someday we'll be in your very presence. So thank you that this book is encouraging us not to drift, not to doubt your word, not to become dull of hearing, not to despise your word and then ultimately defy it, but to grow in spiritual maturity, to go on and on running our race until the day we meet Jesus. So thank you for how this is profiting my own soul, but also for the church. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins this. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. I love this. The writer of Hebrews is now, this is a sermon being preached, I believe, and then it's written down. He now tells us this is the main point. No better English words than that right there. This is the best way to describe it. He is now going to, in a nutshell, give us the main point of what this whole thing in Hebrews is about. This is the main point, like the number one big lesson, the main point of the things which we are saying. Here it is, everybody. You ready? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. There you go. That's the main thing. Oh, what is this? There's a lot of words in there. So let's just take a little bit of time to think about the main point. We have a Savior. We have a high priest. And he's better than the Aaron high priest and the Levitical high priest. Because the Aaron high priest, as I just mentioned, would die out. One would die, another would take his place. And one would die, another would take his place. This earthly tabernacle, The sacrifices could only cover sin and not take it away. And so this whole thing was just insufficient. It could never bring me into this back compartment. Oh, look right here. In this back compartment is where the God's presence was. This is the Holy of Holies where he dwelt on earth. And no matter what the Levites would do, the priestly system or Aaron, I could never get to actually be in the presence of God. There was a problem with it. But the main thing is, I do have a high priest. I do. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, verse 1 says, such a high priest. Listen to this. He is seated. He is seated. Now, you know the high priest down here on earth? With all the furniture in the tabernacle, you've got basins, you've got altar of incense, you've got the brazen altar for sacrifices, you've got the altar of incense, you've got other things like the candelabra, the menorah, you've got lots of furniture here. There is one piece of furniture that doesn't exist in the tabernacle. There's no chairs. There's no chairs because the priest, his work was never done. And the reason his work was never done is because people kept committing sins all the time. And every time you commit a sin, you offer another animal. You sin again, offer another animal. You sin again, you offer another animal. It was never-ending work. No priest, even a high priest, could ever sit down on the job. They couldn't, because sin had not been paid. It was only covered temporarily. And so we have a high priest who is seated. His work is finished. He died on the cross once for all of our sins for all time. And anybody who believes has that record of sin erased, and you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus. So Jesus is seated. His work is finished. All of sin has been paid for in his own body. And where is he seated? He is seated at the right hand. The right hand is a place of distinction and privilege and power and dominion. The right hand of God the Father is the highest over all of created, out of all of the created realm. There is no one higher, no one greater than Jesus Christ. He is seated in the highest, highest, highest position of all. I was telling my high school students this week, as I mentioned this morning, that we've been considering the glory of Christ in many areas, but there's going to be a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody, every angel and archangel, every demon, every fallen spirit will have to bow their knee and admit Jesus is the Lord, the only one. Although they may be in a state of perishing or going to perishing, yet they will still acknowledge the greatness and the glory of that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have such a high priest. He is seated. His work is finished. He's at the right hand of the throne. The throne is a place of ruling. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate ruler over all the nations. Putin is not. The dictator in North Korea is not. Jesus Christ is the Lord over all lords and the King over all kings. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. Majesty means the full glory of God himself. He is God. He is equal with God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty, the magnificent, the power, the glory. And he is seated in the heavens. He is not here on earth. Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens. Of course, is God everywhere at once? Yes, but he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Verse 2 says, Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Ah, we had better understand what the true tabernacle is. It says this, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This little facsimile here, this little model of the tabernacle was built, the real one on earth was built by who? Under the leadership of Moses. And Solomon built the temple that represented the same structure. Those were people, Moses, under Moses' leadership and under Solomon's leadership, the temple was built. Jesus is the minister, not of this earthly tent that used to be out in the deserts of Israel. Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which God erected. That tells me there's another tabernacle. Not the one that was a tent in the Middle East, not the physical structure that the Babylonians tore down and the Romans tore down. Those are physical structures on earth. There is a true tabernacle that is up in heaven that God has erected, that God has put together. Now, if I were to say, what happens when you die? Most people will say, if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. Is that true? You believe in Jesus, you go to heaven? That is true, but I want to be even more specific. A believer who dies, they go to the new city, Jerusalem. Heaven has a name. It is called the new city, Jerusalem. We know in Revelation 21, it's a cube. It's the same length, width, and height. It's about 1,300. This city called heaven, called the new, and is, by the way, heaven is not just the city. The city is in heaven. But we go to a city called New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 is going to explain this. And then Revelation 21 says that this new city, Jerusalem, is a cube. Just like the dwelling place of God is a cube, the Holy of Holies, same length, width, and height. So heaven is 1,300. The city in heaven is 1,300 miles long. That's like from here to what? Someplace in Tennessee. It is 1,300 miles long, 1,300 miles wide, and 1,300 miles high. How high do airplanes fly? About 6 miles, 5.5, 6 miles in the air. That's nothing. Our heavenly city goes 1,300 miles high in the sky. It is a glorious refuge and safe place for all of the believers. So this is the new city, Jerusalem. It's like literally the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Do you know in Revelation 4, the Apostle John sees a vision of Jesus on the throne. Jesus looks like a sardius and a jasper stone, the first and the last on the high priest's breastplate. But you know what he sees? He sees a sea of glass before the throne. A sea of glass. 1 Kings 7:23, Solomon built a sea of bronze. That was this bronze laver that's part of the tabernacle. It's where you washed your hands. If you were a believer, you had already offered your animal sacrifice as a priest. You would get dirt on your feet, and you would need to wash your hands and your feet. Not your whole body. You're already a believer in Jesus. Your faith is in him. But you would get the daily contaminants of wrong actions, wrong words, wrong things that you do. And you would need to wash your hands at this bronze laver. And there was one of these in the tabernacle. And being bronze, it was like it was you. They made it from the mirrors of the Israelite women. So when you washed your hands, you saw your reflection, and you're saying to yourself, I'm looking at my reflection and I'm washing my hands because I am not yet perfect. I am a believer. My position is perfectly righteous, but practically I still sin. I need daily confession of sins. I need daily washing of my daily sins. You would see your reflection as you wash your hands. It's called the sea of bronze. In heaven, there's a sea of glass because we have no defilement. And we will be able to look through the sea of glass and we will see Jesus Christ on the throne. Instead of our own reflection of sinfulness, we'll look upon the Savior who paid it all for us. So heaven actually has a tabernacle in it. And I believe after the same pattern that Moses made this, there's the reality up in heaven. And when we die, we will get to see it. And it's even explained in different degrees here in Hebrews later. Well, so Jesus is up in heaven where there's a true tabernacle and he is the high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a savior. What a God we serve. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. It's true. If you're the high priest, that was a requirement under the law of God. Offer gifts, offer sacrifices. Therefore, verse 3 says, it is necessary that this one is Jesus, also have something to offer. It makes sense, doesn't it? God said if you're a high priest on earth, you need to bring sacrifices and gifts on earth. Since Jesus is a high priest, but he's up in heaven, he also has to make an offering. But what is he bringing? He's not bringing an animal sacrifice. It is his death on the cross that he made for us. His offering was his very own life. The high priest was also the sacrifice, as he died for our sins and rose again. So verse 4, for if Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest. You know why? God said, you can be a priest, but you've got to be from the tribe of Levi. And you have to be of the family of Aaron. Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. He's the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus was on earth, he could not be an earthly priest because he was of the kingly line and not the priestly line. God had separated them so that one man couldn't be both king and priest. But Jesus, he is Judah. He's a king, but a priest after Melchizedek. So verse 4, if Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest. He would not be. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, that would be Aaron and his sons. Verse 5, Aaron and his sons, these priests, serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, you all know what a shadow is. A shadow, is it real or not? No, I mean, it's not the reality. If you see the shadow of a big bird over you, the shadow is not the big bird. It just tells you the big bird is there, right? So the shadow is not the reality. It just lets you, it points to something that is real. So this right here that Moses made and the temple that Solomon made was just a picture. It was just a shadow of something that existed truthfully up in heaven. And when Moses built this thing, he was building it after what already existed in heaven. So all of this is just a shadow. It's not the reality. Sins could not be forgiven. Life could not be offered. All this could do was cover your sin and condemn you. That's all it could do. The law could condemn you, and the sacrifices could cover it for a time. Well, it says these earthly priests, Aaron and his sons and all of that priestly group, they served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Remember, Moses was up on Mount Sinai? God gave him the law, and God knew nobody could keep the law. So God said, I'm going to give you a tabernacle so that your sacrifice could cover your sin. The sacrifice would just cover. So God had to give the law to show that we couldn't measure up to his standard. And then he gave the tabernacle to show the way out of it, that this animal sacrifice at the tabernacle will cover it temporarily. So where did Moses get this pattern? The room and all of this stuff? The white fence and all of this? Here's what it says, chapter 8, verse 5. For he said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's Mount Sinai. And so this is just a copy and shadow of what actually exists in heaven. Verse 6, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. All right, and we're going to finish our time with the rest of these verses, 7 through 13, talking about this new covenant. So do you see, basically, where are we at? Listen, everybody, I hope I didn't lose you. See, my wife thinks I get really complicated on these things. She goes, can you just boil it down and be much simpler with it? I'll try. So here's what we have. We have Jesus as the true high priest with a true tabernacle offering a once-for-all sacrifice for all of our sins. He's up in heaven, so he's not part of this earthly shadow and copy. So far, so good? This tent that Moses made was designed after what was already existing up in heaven, and Moses made it, and all of the priests were just simply showing a copy or a shadow of the reality up in heaven. Along with it comes this covenant. So there was a first covenant, and then there's a second covenant. And we'll talk about the first covenant right now, verse 7. So check this out. See if this makes sense. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. What is this first covenant? It is the Ten Commandments. Now, is there a fault with the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments wrong or anything? And the answer is no. There is no problem with the Ten Commandments. With the law of God, there is no problem. They are holy and pure. The fault with the Ten Commandments is not the standard that they set. The fault is there's one thing the law cannot do. I gave this illustration this morning, but I'll give it to you again. Let's say that I'm driving down Maple Grove Road and the speed limit sign says 50. The law of God is like the external sign That's it. The sign is a piece of metal in the ground, and it says 50. Does the sign make me change my behavior? And the answer is no. It simply tells me what the standard is. I can go slower, I can go that speed, or I can go faster. But the sign does not make me change my behavior. If anything, the sign makes me want to speed. If it says 50, I want to go 52. If the speed limit is 65, I want to go 68. And as I said, the law of God excites the sinful passions, Romans 7 says. The law makes us want to disobey. That's our fallen nature. So the law is external. It's not inside me. It's external, and it gives me no power to obey it. But as I'm driving down the road going 70, and it says 50, I see a squad car. What do I do right away? I slam on the brakes. Why? Because that authority did something that the sign could not do. That authority changed my behavior. So the first covenant could not change your behavior. It could not give you a new nature. It could not give you any power. All the law could do is show you what a wretched sinner you are and how far you have fallen short of God's glory. The fault of the first covenant, it could never give you life, forgiveness, access to God, or power to live a righteous life. It couldn't change you. It just would leave you in your wretched, sinful state with guilt and shame. So the very fact that the law, that's all the law could do, was obvious that there needed to be something better than that. And the second covenant, the new covenant, is what gives us the greatness of it. So does that make sense? Let me explain the new covenant real quick. So the old covenant is external. Where were the Ten Commandments written? Tablets of stone. I don't believe, you know, if you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, the tablets of stone are these big, gigantic things. I don't think so. No man can carry those two big stones like that. Probably the Ten Commandments were about the size of a tablet, or maybe an iPad or something like that. They would have been small. God doesn't have to write in gigantic letters. He can simply write. But Moses has two tablets of stone. The law is external, written on stone. The new covenant, guess where God writes the law? On your heart. It's internal, not external. Not only does God write the law on your heart, he gives you a new nature that has not sinned and cannot sin. And then he gives you the Holy Spirit inside of you, the very person of God inside you to empower you to obey. He changes your heart, he gives his law right on your heart, and then he gives you the power to obey. And now inwardly, you begin to change and you can now do right. So do you see the difference between the two covenants? The first one was external. It gave no life, no power, no relationship. It gave nothing but guilt and shame and the consequences, punishment. The new covenant will change the Jewish person's heart. And I'll explain why I just said that, Jewish person's heart. It will change their heart. It will write the law of God on their heart. It will give them the Holy Spirit, and they can finally be children of God, living for him. It's a beautiful thing. Well, verse 8. Because finding fault with that 10 commandments, which couldn't give us life or power or obedience, because finding fault with them, he, God, says, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming in the future, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel, that's the 10 tribes, and the house of Judah, that's the two tribes. Where are the 10 tribes right now? Well, when was the last time the 10 tribes ever got together and had a big party? When was the last time they had a reunion of the 10 tribes? 722 BC. That's the last time the 10 tribes were together. From that point on, they've been scattered throughout the whole world. The two tribes were scattered in 70 AD. So the 12 tribes of Israel have been scattered around the world, and only since the late 1800s, early 1900s, have they slowly started making their way to the Promised Land. And really, since the rebirth of Israel, have the Jewish people really made Aliyah. But God says, this new covenant is with the land, with the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Ten Commandments. Because they did not continue in my covenant. Jeremiah 31 says they broke my law. They simply broke the Ten Commandments. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. He put them on a shelf. He was done with them. So that's the old covenant. It could not do anything to help them. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant. This is the new covenant that I will make with, again, the house of Israel after those days with the 12 tribes. So this new covenant is with Israel and God, not with the church. I'll explain about our benefits and our things in just a moment. So this new covenant is for the nation Israel and their God. Here's what God says in verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's internal, not tablets of stone, which are external. So that means Israel's going to get a new birth. They're going to have a new nature given to them by God. How do they get the new nature? Faith in Jesus, just like we get our new nature. You put your faith in Jesus, he gives you a new nature. He gives you hope and joy and peace. Israel doesn't have that now. But the new covenant is someday going to be such that Israel, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, will believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They will see Jesus come from the heavens. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will believe. And at that point, the new covenant will be in its actual fullness. God will write, because of their faith in Jesus, he will write his law on their hearts and minds. He will give them a new nature, a new disposition. And he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will have a relationship with the living God, finally, as a nation, as a whole people. Romans 11, 25 says that, so then all Israel shall be saved. There is a glorious future for Israel in the new covenant. The new covenant's been ratified when Jesus died and he shed his blood, which is why in communion we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. When he died, that blood that was shed ratified this new covenant, guaranteeing that Israel will be born again someday. Hasn't happened. It's been 2,000 years, but it will. All of the Jewish nation will believe in Jesus someday. So God is going to be their God, and they will be his people. Look at verse 11. Here, every Jewish person will be saved. You could never say this about the church or the Gentile world. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. No Jewish person is going to have to go to their neighbor or their brother and say, let me introduce you to Jesus, the Messiah. They won't have to do that because everybody will believe. All of the Jewish nation will believe in Jesus. None of these Jewish people, none of the house of Israel shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, all Jewish people, all people in the nation at the end of the 7 years shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And praise God for that promise. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their deeds and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Oh, what do they get? God someday for the Jewish nation, because he gave them the Ten Commandments and they broke them and had no relationship and no power to do right, they will be saved by grace through faith. God will write his law on their hearts. He will give them a new nature. He will give them the power of the Holy Spirit. They will be his people and he will be their God. And all of Israel will be saved. Again, this is right before the second coming, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And all of their sins will be forgiven and God will remember them no more. Isn't that beautiful? That is a guarantee for the nation Israel. So, if you were a Hebrew back in the days of the Bible, when this letter was being preached and written, if you were a believer and you were Jewish, and you were going back to this temple stuff and the old covenant, why would you go to an old covenant that has faults? It doesn't give life or forgiveness or peace or anything. All the law does is judge you. Why would you go back to the law when you have a new covenant coming that will be a regenerating force in the whole nation? Do you see why this is in Hebrews? The Hebrew believers were going to go back to the law, back to the sacrifices, back to their works. And the writer says, why would you do that? The first covenant could never produce anything in your life. Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant, and if you believe in him, you have that all. So why would you go back to the old stuff? Makes sense to me. And then in summation here, he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Why go back to the old covenant if it's obsolete? Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There's a new day coming when the king is back, and there'll be no law. Christ will be on the throne here on earth. What a great day that'll be. All right, so let me close with this. This new covenant, like the old, is between Israel and God. What about us? I would say this. Adam and Eve, when they fell in the Garden of Eden, there was only one way for them to be saved. How were Adam and Eve saved from their penalty of sin? By looking forward to a coming Messiah that would crush the devil's head. The Bible has been clear from the very beginning. There's only one way of salvation. It is through God's acceptance of the death of a substitute. So Adam and Eve, they had fig leaf clothes on, and God said, you cannot approach me with your fig leaf clothes. That's the work of your hands. I will kill an animal and clothe you with tunics of skin. From that day, God was making it clear, you want to come into my presence? I need a death. Either your death or I'll take a substitute. Either your death or bring an animal. You can approach me, but I'll kill you, or bring a dead substitute, and then I'll let you pass temporarily. So, from Adam and Eve on, it's always been faith in Jesus. Always. So even though the new covenant is about faith in Jesus, it's a special bond between the nation Israel and their God. But the actual regeneration, the Holy Spirit, the new nature, all of that was all Old Testament stuff as well. I could take you there, but Isaiah 51 verse 7 says, God says, to you who know my right, this is before the new covenant, God said, to you who know my righteousness and whose law is written on your hearts. And then he explains about those believers. So in the Old Testament, you had regeneration, you had a new nature, you had the Holy Spirit's power working in your life. He didn't indwell you like the church age. There are some differences there. But only the new covenant is for Israel and their God, just like the first covenant was only Israel and their God. No other nation was part of the Ten Commandments. God gave them to Moses for Israel. Same thing with this new covenant. So why would these Hebrews go back to an obsolete covenant that offered nothing when Jesus has done it all? So what's the application for you and I in the church? Can I tell you something? And this is probably the most disturbing thing that I can tell you. But I've been a believer for 30 years. And some people, when I first got saved, said, Brian, don't worry, it won't last. You're going to have this fire for Jesus like everybody, and then you're just going to do, like everybody else, nothing. And I was like, are you serious? If this is my Savior, if this is my God, then why would I not want to live every day of my earthly life for his glory and honor? Why would I ever want to serve him for a short time and then go back to the obsolete old ways? Much like the Hebrews, we don't have a temple to go back to or a tabernacle, or we don't have Levitical priests and sacrifices. But you could actually stop growing in maturity. You're running a race for the Lord, for his glory. You could actually say, you know what? I'm done. I'm not going to participate in church. I'm not going to be a part of a local church. I'm not going to be praying or reading my Bible. You'll still be a believer. You'll still go to heaven, but there'll be such a loss of rewards. But I have seen so many believers have a great excitement for the Lord, and then about like 2 years later, it's like, where are you? I don't have time for church anymore. I already served. I already did that. No, I don't want to do a Bible study. I already read the Bible. No, I'm not going to go to a prayer meeting. No, don't ask me to do anything special. I've got a life to live. I've got fun out here. This is my life now. I've got to do this. And I'm like, you're a child of God. Why would you go back to that when you have Christ? Do you see what I'm saying? So I think there's a lot of application. The key to Hebrews, don't stop growing in spiritual maturity. Take the next step, whatever it is. Don't go backwards, but press on. Even though we don't have the temptation of going to a physical tabernacle with sacrifices, you could still backslide. You could still go backwards in your growth instead of forwards. So I'm going to tell you right now, as your coach and as your pastor, press on, keep your eyes on Jesus, and don't stop serving him. Just don't. You're going to be tempted to because it's going to get tiring. You're going to get weary. You're going to be like, but I've done church before, and I've done so many services, and I've had so many communion services, and I've done so many day in Jerusalems and night in Bethlehems, and let somebody else do it. I just want to tell you, now more than ever, you need to press on. You just keep running that race. Don't give up, and serve Jesus with a whole heart, with a loyal heart too. Father, thank you for our church family. I just love these people. This is my family. This is, my heart is here, and I just pray that your word would be effective in me, that I would really grasp. These are some hard things to understand, Father, and we have to wrestle with them, and we have to try to comprehend this covenant with Israel and the new covenant and the old covenant, and then even while we're not under covenant, what we could end up doing as a church that would be disastrous to our faith. We could actually impede our faith and others if we're not fixed on Jesus and we're not running our race. And there's such a temptation to quit these days and change. But when it comes to the Christian life, Father, I pray no one here would ever walk out or quit, that they would just step by step, day by day, keep serving Jesus. And thank you for the book of Hebrews that is spurring us on to maturity, that we would grow up in spiritual things. So these are hard things to comprehend. All of this high priest in the heavens and a true tabernacle and the copy and shadow down here on earth. And boy, these are not easy, but we need to chew on these. We need to think these through, Father. But you help us with the Spirit of God. Help us to grasp these things and understand. And when we get to heaven and we enter that new city, Jerusalem, and we see that sea of glass and we realize there's no more sin in us, no more sin. Oh, what a day that will be. We will be just thrilled. But until then, keep us strong, Father. Help us keeping our eyes on Jesus each and every day. Oh, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you, Faith family. See you tomorrow night, 6:30 for play practice, and then Tuesday for men's Bible study.